leading us in worship today. So as we get started, do you have like one phrase, perhaps like a catchphrase or something like that, or like a saying that you seem to like say over and over and over and over and over again? Perhaps maybe you say it with like your children or people at work or maybe your spouse. I'm not much of like a cliche sayings guy, like those things that we hear. Like I'm not really into those things, usually because I like to kind of try to be snarky and try to find the hole in whatever it is that that saying is that we all say all the time. So there's a few things that I want to share, and then I want to show you how dumb they are. The first is something like time will tell. Like we say, well, time will tell. It's like, will it? Does time have like a voice that it can actually tell you? Because sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes time just continues to go on, and it never tells you anything. That phrase is no good. There's the every cloud has a silver lining. It's like, have you been in every cloud? How can you actually say that phrase with integrity? Like, have you been in the clouds? What if there's a rainbow in a cloud? What if there's a unicorn? You don't know because you've never been in all of them. There's this phrase that we hear called haste makes waste. Maybe haste just makes things get done faster. I don't know. And then there's this one that when life gives you lemons, make lemonade. It's like, why is there only option lemonade? Lemons make wonderful things. There's lemon bars. There's lemon meringue pie. You can squeeze lemon on fresh meat. It tastes delicious. Like, why are we limited to just lemonade? And then I ask myself, why all the hate towards lemons? What have they ever done to us? Lemons are delicious. They enhance flavor. They make desserts. What more can we want? Why are we using lemons to whenever life gives you lemons? Why is it always lemons that are bad? Why can't it be something else? So I present to you today, I would like to change that saying once and for all, forevermore, that I would like to say it when life gives you iceberg lettuce, right? Because there's no inherent value in iceberg lettuce. When life gives you iceberg lettuce, make a taco. That's what I think we should start saying. Give some lump back to the lemons. Citrusy, it's good. So anyways, I don't say those things, but I do say things oftentimes to my family, especially I find myself repeating things to my family. One is, would you please squeeze the tube of toothpaste from the bottom? Like, we were not raised by animals. Like, there's order and systems to our world, and one of them is to squeeze the toothpaste from the bottom. Like, if you don't do that, you're careless and you hate everything, and I understand it. So don't deflate it from the middle like the Patriots would. Do it from the bottom and push up. There's also, I'm the only guy in my house, and yet this is something I say all the time. Would you put the toilet lid down? Put the toilet down, then wash. Like, I don't get it. It's just gross to me. The whole house becomes gross if the thing is open. So again, we are not animals. We have opposable thumbs. Put the lid down. Men, if you don't do that at home, step up. Then there's this one that we say, my wife and I say all the time. Well, if you're full now, then you're too full for dessert, right? Which we all know is like the biggest parenting lie ever, because we all know even if you're full, there's still room for dessert. But we say it over and over again. Well, if you're too full to finish that vegetable, then you can't have dessert. And we find these things over and over again. Then the last one I say all the time is no lurking when I'm working. Like, I don't know about you, but my kids, when I'm trying to accomplish something, it's like these hands and they're grabbing at me. It's like, no lurking. Don't lurk around me when I'm trying to work. And it rhymes too. That's fun. There's also, I repeat myself a lot here from the front. Why do I say things about throw pillows all the time? Like, it makes no sense. I don't know why I'm doing that, but I repeat it over and over and over again because I think it's funny. I also say things like this, like, we just want to create a sense of community here. It's our middle name at MCC, Mechanicsburg Community Church. Like, I say that thing all the time. I say things like, nice plaid, yes, because it rhymes with Chad. Isn't that rad? Aren't you so glad? But my jokes are bad. Go Eagles, I say a lot, oftentimes, and I'm not sure why. I don't know that the Eagles really have a place in any sermon anywhere at the time, because they've never won anything, but yet I continue to incorporate them in my sermons because I love them so desperately and want them to win. Not this year, next year will be our year. And then I say this a lot of times too. It's like God's love transforms us, and as we experience that love, it will compel us to share that love with others. Like, that's something that I oftentimes find myself saying a lot because it's just a message that I want to get across. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to look at a saying that Jesus seems to say over and over and over again. And in fact, it's recorded that this saying is recorded in the Gospels more than anything else that Jesus says. And the reality is when we repeat things, when we say things over and over and over again, the reason that we do that is because we have a deep conviction about it, because there's a message within that saying or that statement that we want to get across, that we want to take root in people's lives, in their hearts, or we want them to improve or whatever that is. So we want others to get it. So as we begin, I want to read this passage from Philip Yancey. He kind of describes the scene as if he were the one watching Jesus teach and do ministry. And I thought it was really well. He's so much better with words than I am. And so this is from his book, The Jesus I Never Knew. And I just want to read this through. And as you hear this, as you listen, you may want to close your eyes. You may just kind of want to sit back and just listen. I encourage you, like Yancey, as he describes it, to put yourself in this scene, to begin to picture what would it be like to be there, to be amongst the crowd as you watch Jesus minister, or you watch him share and teach different things. And so here's what he says. He says, I've placed myself on the edges of the crowd in Jesus' day as a sincere seeker captivated by the rabbi, but yet reluctant to commit to him. And maybe some of you are like that just even in your own walk, like you're drawn to Jesus. And I think there's a lot of folks in our culture like this, where they're drawn to the teaching of Jesus, but yet reluctant. What does this mean to actually follow him? He goes on, he says, if I turn my attention from Jesus himself to the constellation of people surrounding me, I would see several groups of onlookers forming concentric rings around him. Furthest away in the outer circle are the groundlings, the curiosity seekers, and others who, like me, are just trying to figure Jesus out. The very presence of this multitude then serves to protect Jesus. They're grumbling that the whole world has gone after him, and his enemies hesitate to seize him, though. In the early days, especially, Jewish patriots would hang out as well, eager for Jesus to announce a revolt against Rome. I note that Jesus never seems to cater to this outer group. He does preach to them, and that in itself distinguishes him from others who reserve their meetings just for those who are on the inner circle. So closer in, then I spot of maybe 100 sincere followers. Many of these traveling companions I know have joined up after John the Baptist's arrest. John's disciples complained that everyone was going over to Jesus. Yet spurning popularity, Jesus directs most of his comments not to this mass that's around, but yet to these serious seekers. He's constantly pushing them to a deeper level of commitment with strong words that would bring anyone up short. Words like, you cannot serve two masters, he says. Forsake the love of money and the pleasures of the world has to offer. Deny yourself, serve others, take up your cross. And that last phrase, take up your cross, is no idle metaphor. For along the roads of Palestine, Romans would regularly nail up the worst criminals as an object lesson to the Jews. So what kind of image could these words of invitation summon to his followers' minds? Is he to lead a procession of martyrs? Apparently so, because Jesus repeats one saying more than any other. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. I've heard the closest ring of followers, the 12, boast that they actually welcome such a sacrifice. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus replied to them. Can you drink the cup that I'm going to drink? They say, we can, they insist in their naivety. So, as you hear that, as you picture yourself listening to Jesus, listening to these words, where are you at in kind of the observation? Are you one of those 12 that's willing to do whatever, even if you don't know what that means? Are you kind of further out in the circle? Where do you find yourself? Are you an outside observer, or are you one of those close, serious seekers? And then this is the verse that I want us to look at today. Because if Jesus has said this statement more than anything else that we have recorded, we ought to pay attention to it, right? When I read the message of Jesus, when I read and study his life throughout the Gospels, I don't see much room for us to be lukewarm or half in and half out. I don't see him imploring people to just do enough, just do a little bit more than that person and you'll be okay. Or now that you gave me a part of your life, or you followed me with this part, that's good enough, you did enough, just relax, it's okay, you can keep the rest of your life. We don't hear Jesus saying those things. And yet oftentimes, as we live out our faith, that's actually how we try to live it out, kind of half in, half out with our faith. So this phrase that he says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will find it, is quoted over and over and over again throughout the Gospels. It's the thing that Jesus said most most of the time that they write down that we have written from the gospel writers more than anything else. So I want to focus this morning on one story where Jesus says these words to his disciples. And again, like I encourage you with what Yancey wrote, as I read this passage, I want to encourage you just to close your eyes and just listen. Picture yourself in this scene. Picture yourself like either maybe you're one of the disciples, or maybe you're on the outside looking in and just observing what's happening. So, Andrew, don't put these words on the screen. I want you just to hear them. I want you just to immerse yourself and engage with the scripture in a different way, and actually put yourself at this scene. And so even if you've read this passage before, my prayer is that you would hear it in a new way this morning. So this is from Matthew 16. We're going to read verses 13 through 28. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do the people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and yet others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You're the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he's the Christ. And then from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you.' But he turned, he said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.' And Jesus told his disciples, he says, 'If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he's gained the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not even taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." It's an incredible story, incredible passage, incredible dialogue with Jesus and his disciples. And so this story, it starts out, if you remember the beginning, it starts out with Peter correctly identifying Jesus as the Son of God, as the chosen Messiah. This is a huge, huge moment in our story, in the Gospels, because in this moment, Peter declares publicly that Jesus is truly the long-awaited Messiah, the one sent by God to bring salvation to the world. That Jesus is not just a good prophet, he's not just a good teacher, but he's so much more, that he's the Son of God, sent from God to fulfill all the prophecies throughout the Old Testament. This is a huge moment. And so how did Peter even know this? How was he even aware of this? Because God had revealed this knowledge to him. God had opened up Peter's eyes to be able to see the truth of Jesus Christ. And I just want to say this morning that I pray that God would reveal to us his truth this morning as we continue throughout this lesson. That like Peter, we would be able to see things as God is revealing them and opening our eyes to see who he is. So Jesus hears this from Peter, and he responds to Peter with incredible affirmation, incredible sense of purpose. And he says, "Peter, you're going to be blessed, for God has chosen to show you this. On you, I'm going to build my church. And in fact, I'm going to change your name. You're now the Rock. Sorry, Dwayne. Peter is the OG. If you can smell what I'm cooking." If you didn't watch wrestling, you would not get that. And you're blessed because of it. Just after Jesus now correctly identified as this Messiah, he goes into what we would call his strategic plan for bringing salvation to the world. But it's not the kind of strategic plan that we might think of. His strategic plan, or the way that he's going to live this out, looks totally different from what you would expect from someone who's going to come and bring salvation. And again, I hope as we read that scene that you were able to put yourself in the scene, maybe for the first time. Maybe you're like you had never heard it before, that Jesus was the Messiah. Because I believe it's really important to be able to hear these words from that angle sometimes. So all of a sudden, you're one of the disciples, and you're like, hey, this is awesome. Peter is the rock. Like, that's really cool. The guy that we're following is the Son of God, the chosen Messiah, and we get to be right here in this inner circle. Like, we have definitely made it to the cool kid table. Like, we are here. Like, Thomas, can you believe this? No, I'm not quite sure about it yet. But then he starts to lay out this strategic plan as the Messiah. And he starts talking about, not about conquest, not about prosperity, but he talks about suffering. He says he must suffer many things, and then he must be killed. It's like, what? What is happening? Aren't you supposed to be the Messiah, the chosen one that's going to bring salvation to the Jewish people? We're tired of being oppressed by this Roman government. Aren't you going to do that? What's this nonsense about dying and suffering? What do you mean? This doesn't seem to make any sense whatsoever for the disciples. Donald Hagner, a Bible commentator, says this. Says, Jesus' statement was fully incomprehensible to Peter. In no way did the messianic identity of Jesus fit the program now laid out by Jesus. To Peter and the other disciples, what Jesus now began to say to them seemed flatly contradictory of their confession of him as Messiah and his unqualified acceptance of that confession. So in other words, Jesus agreed that, yes, he is the Messiah. And then he goes into this strategic plan that made no sense to them. So Peter jumps back into the story, and he wants to correct Jesus on this nonsense that he's talking about. And Peter, I can see him just being emboldened, like, I'm the rock, like, I can do this now. So he's emboldened by this previous encouragement. Let me just say, ladies, this is why you should never encourage a man over and over and over again. Like, one time, Michelle said, hey, you kind of look okay in plaid, and look at what has happened. I wear it all the time. Just be careful. This is what happens to us. You say one nice thing, and we think that we can do anything, and we keep going with it. So Peter, he hears Jesus talking this nonsense about suffering, the many things, and dying. And he's like, hey, I'm the rock. I can drop a people's elbow on any fool that tries to touch Jesus. So Peter steps in, and he begins to rebuke Jesus. Whoops. He says, I'm never going to let any of that happen to you. And now, before we get critical on Peter, the reality is he loved Jesus. He didn't want to see anything happen, right? He wanted to protect him, and he wanted to defend him and step into that. So then Jesus drops this bomb on Peter, one that was just called the rock, the one that he was just told that he was going to build his church on. He says, now, get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me. You're thinking of things from man's perspective, not from God's perspective. It's like, wow, went from the rock to Satan. Like, that's an identity crisis. That's some confusion. So why? We have to ask ourselves, why? Why would Jesus give such an eye-popping rebuke to Peter in this moment? Because Peter's desire to step in and bring earthly comfort and earthly safety over suffering was a direct assault on the very mission that Christ had come to do. I want to say that again because I think it's really important for us to get. Because Peter's desire in this moment was to bring earthly comfort, to bring earthly safety over the suffering that Jesus was called to do is a direct assault on that mission that Christ was called to do, to bring salvation to our world. In order for salvation to come, it was not going to come through political power. It was not going to come through earthly power, possessions, position, accomplishments, et cetera, of any kind. Salvation was going to come through Christ giving up his life for us. Now, Peter's rebuke is also, the reason this is also significant is because as Peter steps in and says, Jesus, this will never happen to you, it references back to the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. If you think about an earlier in Matthew chapter 4, where Jesus in the wilderness fasting for 40 days, 40 nights, and the devil comes and tempts him. And one of those temptations was that he offers Jesus the whole kingdom if he just would bow down and worship him instead of having to go through the suffering, instead of having to go through the cross. And so the temptation from the devil was you can have it all without the suffering. And so here in this moment, Peter is essentially doing the same thing. And so it exhibits or it results in this incredibly strong rebuke from Jesus to Peter. Because Peter here is showing that he values a lack of suffering, like the devil tried to tempt Jesus with earlier. That's this reason for this intense rebuke. This suffering, this death that Jesus was going to take on, were avenues for him to bring about the resurrection, which would bring us then victory in Christ. So, for us, are you willing to give it all up, surrender it all up for the mission of God? Or are we going to allow earthly comfort, earthly safety, earthly possessions be our main pursuit and get in the way of what God has called us to do? And the other thing that convicted me in this moment is how often am I like Peter, whenever someone may share something that God has called them to do, and I say, wow, it's going to be really hard, and I try to soften it for them, and I may get in the way of the mission that God is calling somebody to because I feel bad that they might step into something hard. We've got to be careful about that too. And we've got to encourage people in their mission, even if it's hard, even if it's difficult. We got to walk with them and support them and surrender with them as well, instead of trying to talk them out of it. Shame on us for doing that over and over and over again. Forgive us, Lord, for that. So then Jesus goes into talking about what a life of following Christ looks like. It's not throw pillows, there it is. It's not daisies. But a life that follows Jesus is a life that denies himself or herself. A life that follows Jesus is picking up your cross and following him daily, it says in Luke. Luke adds that word, daily, that we do this. It's through losing one's life that we actually find our life. And so Jesus is now patterning discipleship in his own self-denial and his own suffering. And so what the disciples and what we find out in this moment is that true discipleship of Jesus Christ is a path of self-denial and potentially even martyrdom. Is this how we're truly living? Are we truly living with this kind of open hands and open arms and full surrender of our lives to God? Or are we just kind of dipping in and out of Jesus as we might like? Are we pursuing and following Jesus with this same kind of passion and commitment that he has modeled for us? Or is our faith merely a convenient faith? Is it something that maybe we just run into in those difficult moments? And yes, in those moments, God can provide incredible comfort, sweet comfort. And it's comfort like from Christ is like nothing else that this world can offer. And he absolutely does. He gives us amazing peace and comfort in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of any kind of situation. I mean, this is what's so powerful, like we talked about last week, about Jesus coming to earth and living as a human, as one of us, and experiencing what we experience, because he can partner, and he's lived through what we've experienced. He can show us where he's at in the midst of those difficulties. But to truly experience the fullness of that, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his presence in our life, we've got to get out of the way and die to ourselves and remove ourselves so that we can have more and more of him. If we keep just part of ourselves, if we continue to try to cling and keep part of our lives, then we're not going to experience this fullness. It doesn't work mathematically. The numbers don't add up. And so what happens so often, and I'm so guilty of this too, is that maybe we'll feel the comfort or we'll feel God's presence for a moment, and then we relax. You know, like, that was good, but I'm going to keep hanging on to this or that. And then we go about our lives giving little thought to God again and again until we need him. And it's like, I'm desperate for you, God. But what if we lived with that desperation throughout our whole lives? What if we lived by waking up daily and saying, God, I surrender my life to you. I give up my life. I want to pick up the cross daily. Help me to not step into flesh or myself, but instead to empty myself so I can walk and experience the fullness of who you are in my life. Because that closeness, that intimacy that we experience through God, with God, in those difficult moments where we've experienced his sweet presence and sweet comfort, we can experience that throughout our lives if we will continue to lower ourselves and reduce and give up our lives. We can experience and live with that intimacy of the Creator God. How do we do this? Well, remember earlier in the story, Jesus tells Peter that you're looking at things from an earthly perspective, not a heavenly one. So I want to read these words from David Platt. The key is realizing and believing that this world is not your home. If you and I ever hope to free our lives from worldly desires, worldly thinking, worldly pleasures, worldly dreams, worldly ideals, worldly values, worldly ambitions, and worldly acclaim, then we must focus our lives on another world. Though you and I live in the United States of America now, we must fix our attention on a better country, on a heavenly one. Though you and I find ourselves surrounded by the lure of temporary pleasure, we must fasten our affections on the one who promises eternal treasure that will never spoil or fade. If your life or my life is going to count on earth, we must start by concentrating on heaven. For then, and only then, will you and I be free to take radical risk, knowing that what awaits us is radical reward. What's this mean? How do we do this? How do we step into this? Well, I'm a co-learner in this. I'm not speaking this message from a place of expertise, but it's from more of a place of, I want this too. I desire to step into this more and more, more each and every day. So for me, it means taking a step back and just in different situations and asking myself, am I dying to myself or am I elevating myself? In my finances, am I clinging to my finances? Am I trying to keep them to myself? Or am I holding them with open hands? And am I willing to give? In my time, are my activities self-serving? Or even just serving for my family? Or is it for serving others or serving the Lord or stepping into what he's called me to do? Is the Lord the primary focus of my worship and my affection and my attention? Or is it my job, which for me is the church, so it can get kind of weird? Is it for your job or my family or myself? What's that look like? This difficult, this uncomfortable situation that I feel like I'm supposed to step into, am I willing to do that because my focus is on what's heavenward? Is it my focus on what's eternal instead of maybe just what may be hard here in the moment? This kind of mindset is completely countercultural. And we have to remember that this place, this earth, is not our home. We're not living for this space. Hebrews 13 says, let's go outside where Jesus is, where the action is, not trying to be privileged insiders, but taking our share in the abuse of Jesus. This insider world is not our home. We have our eyes peeled for the city about to come. So let us take place outside with Jesus, no longer pouring out the sacrificial blood of animals, but pouring out the sacrificial praises from our lips to God in Jesus' name. Make sure that you don't take things for granted and go slack in working for the common good. Share what you have with others. God takes particular pleasure in acts of worship, a different kind of sacrifice that take place in the kitchen, in the workplace, and on the streets. So are we focused on heaven in such a way that we can surrender our lives and experience something so much greater than we could ever get if we continue to cling to our lives? Will you be willing to lose your life, give up your life for him so that you can truly find life? Get on your knees, cry out to God, declare, my life is not my own, but it's yours, God. You know, I read stories of missionaries or people that have gone before me or the early church, and I feel so challenged. You know, I read this story from a missionary called Bruce Olson, and at 19, he went to South America and entered into the jungle by himself with no money. He took a one-way ticket because he had a heart to minister to a tribe of Indians who were known for killing white men, which he was. And yet there was something in him that loved them so much that he went. And he suffers all kinds of sickness and just hurt and all these different things, but eventually people start coming to faith. And the thing that draws me with a story like that or with other stories, whatever you can spin that out, the thing that draws me is not necessarily just that sacrifice. Yes, I am, but more so, like, what level of intimacy and love and connection with Jesus Christ, his Savior, what depth of relationship must he have to be able to withstand and continue to walk into places of persecution and difficulty? God, I want to experience that kind of intimacy and love from you that I'm willing to do whatever it takes because there's such a sweetness in that place. And I pray that we would get that we continue to get that. I want to read another thing from a man named Nabil Qureshi. And Nabil Qureshi wrote a book that I've listened to twice this summer. It's probably one of my favorite books right now. But the title of the book is Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And in this book, he outlines his story of growing up as a Muslim and then meeting a friend in college where they would have these debates between Christianity and Islam. And eventually he discovers that Christianity is the truth. He ends up giving his life to Christ. But within that, if you know Muslim culture, to tell your parents is extremely difficult, extremely hard. And there's this fear that he would be cut off from them. They do still continue to have a relationship, but he writes this about this experience that I think was so powerful. And also, just you'll hear it referenced, that as he came to Christ, he asked God for several dreams and visions so he would know that Jesus was the true Savior, and God granted him those things. So you'll hear these visions referenced here. So again, just listen as I read this. Nabil says, "Dear seeker, please understand that I consider none of these visions, dreams, or signs to have been a result of anything that I did other than the simple fact that I called to God. Beyond that, all the work was of his hands. It took me years, however, to reach a state in which I asked him for guidance with true humility and sincerity. Reaching that state took both time and contemplation, spent searching for truth and a willingness to endure unknown difficulties for his sake. After my family learned of my conversion, they have not been the same. My mother has tears in her eyes whenever I see her, a quiver in her voice whenever I hear her, or an absolute despair in her face in sleep and while awake. Never have I met a mother more devoted to her children than my mother. And how did I repay her? In her mind, decades worth of emotional and physical investment ended up with her son espousing views that are completely antithetical to everything that she stands for. My father, a gentle, loving, and big-hearted man with every ounce of the emotional strength expected of a 24-year veteran of the U.S. military, broke down for the first time that I've ever seen. To be the cause of the only tears I ever saw fall from his eyes is not easy to live with. To hear him, the man who stood tallest in my life from the day I was born, my archetype of strength, my father, to hear him say that because of me, he felt his backbone had been ripped out from behind him, it feels like patricide. It was then that I wondered why God would even let me live. Why had God not lifted me to himself when I had found out the truth? Why would I have to hurt my family so much and practically eschew the ones who loved me more than anyone else? Well, the answer was sought and found in God's word. And after accepting him, I realized it's my duty to work for him and walk in his path. So for now, my loss was to be comforted by his words found in Mark 10:29-30. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and then in the age to come, eternal life. But there was more. I have to inform my parents of the truth, no matter how painful, because they need to be saved, not just them, but I have also friends that need to be saved. At least billions upon billions of souls in this world need to be saved. Can I do these things? Can my parents be saved? Even pulled from Satan's trap itself? Am I supposed to spread the message to the ends of the earth? Well, Paul says in Philippians 4:13 that I can do these things through God. He tells me in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26 that I must gently instruct everyone, even my parents, in hopes that they will be saved from the trap of the devil. And Christ himself informs his apostles in Matthew 28:19 to make disciples of all nations. Thus, much like Paul in Acts 20:24, my life's meaning is this, to testify to the gospel of God's grace, and in doing so, he's the one who comforts me. He is the one who gives me the fortitude. Now listen to this. I no longer struggle on my own strength. The dreams and the visions that I narrate above pale in comparison to the gift that I've received. For God has now taken an active role in my life. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I received the Spirit of God, just as Christ promises his Father the night before his crucifixion. If you love me, you obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. So with God's Spirit comes the power to face whatever comes upon me. And with the knowledge of Jesus' victory on the cross comes the understanding that with God, all things are truly possible. As Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart because I have overcome the world. This Spirit and this knowledge compel me to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to every tribe and every tongue and every nation. This is why I beseech you, dear seeker, with all my heart, I invite you to search for him and lay your current life on the line as I did. He is there and he is waiting for you to come to him so that he can walk with you. Since my conversion, God has filled me completely and guided me in his ways. He has changed my life and I invite you to let him change your life. But be sure that you're ready for your life to change because I guarantee you it will. So it's written, you've been given a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. prayers are with you. I'm going to have the worship team come on up as we close. So today, the call is a call to surrender. It's a call to daily pick up our cross and follow Jesus. It's a call to lay down anything that you may continue to cling on to and want to hold on to. It's a call to empty ourselves so that we can experience the fullness of Christ. And I hope that you heard that throughout his testimony and throughout the morning, that we get something so much greater than we could ever get if we just cling to our lives. We get the fullness of the Lord, his love, his grace, intimacy with God, his presence in our life. It's just so powerful. There's so much that we're missing out on as we cling to the things of this world and things in our own life. And so I just encourage you to begin to not only understand, but may it dive down into the depths of your very soul and very heart to give up your life so you can experience more and more and more of Christ. Less of me, God, more of you. May that be our prayer. May our prayer just be letting go and releasing whatever it is that we're clinging to. So what are you holding on to? Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to give up your life for the Lord? Will you take a step in this direction? I'm going to have you stand. I want to pray for you. We're going to sing a little bit of this song. And as we do, I want you just to begin to pray a prayer of surrender. The chorus of this song especially is really just about giving up our lives to God. In a moment, I'm going to come back, and a friend of mine is going to pray for us and lead us in a prayer of surrender. And then we're going to sing another song together as like a corporate anthem of declaration of surrender together. So let me pray. God, we thank you so much for who you are. We thank you for your grace, your love, your fullness. Lord, we thank you that just as we lay down our lives, we get something so much greater in return. So Lord, I just pray against any kind of fear of surrender. I pray against a fear of suffering, a fear of sacrifice. Lord, because the reality is when we give it all to you, there's nothing left to hold on to. And so we don't need to fear. So we just trust you with everything. So I pray that you would fill us up with that. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just get this in our heads, but Lord, it would just move down into our very souls. And our daily prayer would be that we would just give up our lives for you. Let's pick up our cross and follow after you. There's going to be stumbles along the way. But God, I just pray that that would be the trajectory of our life, of one of surrender, of sacrifice, the way you modeled for us. So we just thank you so much.